went to hear in Dallas Center, Iowa, a man whose book I just sort of got familiar with in the Genesis flood. And I was a thoroughgoing gapist. That is, I believed that all the explanations could be thrown between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the first night I heard Dr. Whitcomb, he totally destroyed my view. And he did it with one verse, Exodus 20:11. In 6 days, God created the earth and all that in them is. And that settled it for me. And it was that at that time I wanted to go to Dallas Seminary, but having heard Dr. Whitcomb, I ended up at Grace Theological Seminary. And I really thank God for him leading me there and having been able to sit under the privilege and sit under a man that God had raised up along with other men. And Dr. Whitcomb, we owe a lot to you. Thanks for coming. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you so much, Pastor Gertsen. It's a deep joy and privilege for me to be with all of you this weekend. We've experienced some raindrops, haven't we? I trust we'll experience even greater raindrops of blessing from the Holy Spirit through His Word to our hearts, hour by hour, as we've shared together. I'm so sorry my dear wife Norma could not be with me this time. She sends her warm greetings. She's bravely holding the fort back in Indianapolis, Indiana, where we've been living for 9 years, near our son Don and his family. And she has spent years implementing my own ministry, especially reaching out to children. And her now very famous book in 11 languages of the world, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, beautifully illustrated the origin, nature, and destiny of these amazing creatures that Jesus put on this planet. All 8-year-old boys love dinosaurs. How many of you men were once 8-year-old boys? And a workbook that goes with it. Our own 7 books, special books on how Jesus created the world and then at the flood transformed it forever. 3 of them are new books since I was here. Coming to Grips with Genesis is one of the newest ones. And Our Created Moon, out just 2 months ago in its new, beautiful format, and also the book on the Grand Canyon, how the Genesis flood gouged billions of tons of mud into the ocean in the uprise of continents after the flood. But tonight, God willing, we're speaking about the second coming of Christ, and so we have a whole album of 6 hours of CDs on that topic that may be of help to you and your family. And a new book we've designed of many articles and studies on the rapture, the great tribulation, and the millennium. We hope that'll be of help and interest to you as well. Please take one of our blue order forms and share with your family and friends our materials that may be of help to you. Turn in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah and the nation of Israel, whom Jesus came specifically to redeem at his first coming and will accomplish and complete at his second coming. Isaiah chapter 40. Oh, how Israel today needs to hear this message. Pray for the 15 million Jews on this planet, the vast majority of whom don't even know who Jesus is. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand, now do you believe this, double for all her sins. Of all the nations in the history of the world, the chosen people Israel have suffered at the hand of their God because they have failed him. And many, many Christians believe today, friends, I'm sad to announce this, that Israel did such horrible things to Jesus when they crucified him that they will never, ever be restored again. That God has finished with Israel forever and has replaced that nation with the church. We shall see that that is not true. God never breaks his covenant promises to his people, even if we are unworthy. Otherwise, no Christian would ever make it to heaven. And I say, help us, Lord, to keep in balance here Israel's responsibility and how you've dealt with them with a chastening hand through these thousands of years, and yet your purpose for them will be accomplished. Look at chapter 41 now, verse 8. God's plan for Israel, according to Isaiah. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, friends, did you know that God, according to Isaiah, has three servants? Many people don't realize this. This is an amazing revelation of God through Isaiah. Three spectacular servants. The lowest level of the three in Isaiah is a Persian king who didn't even know the Lord. His name was what? Cyrus the Great, who came and defeated Babylon, released Israel from its captivity of 70 years, and enabled them officially to go back to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. That is clearly stated over and over in Isaiah 44, 45, and elsewhere. He didn't even know the Lord, but God used him mightily to bring Israel back from their captivity and inaugurate the second temple in Jerusalem, all right? Much higher than Cyrus, of course, is a semi-believing people. Israel, a minority of Israelites, of Israelis, have always believed in the Lord. There's always been a remnant. But how sad, a chosen nation, spectacularly launched by God, according to his promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Of all the nations of the world that were here 4,000 years ago, there's only one left. It's Israel. Think of what they have been through in Satan's world because of their sin and failure. But they're still here, friends. I never believed I would see this happen. When I was a soldier in Germany in the Second World War, and my father as well, we helped, of course, to liberate a few hundreds of thousands of Jews who hadn't yet been slaughtered in the Holocaust. Not even imagining, I couldn't have imagined that in my lifetime, 6 million Jews would be back in the Promised Land with their own independent nation starting in 1948. That is absolutely spectacular. I mean, no nation in the history of the world has been through this kind of thing and has come back and has reestablished a visible, viable nation on this planet in spite of Satan and demons and billions of people who hate them. God, help me to keep my eyes on what you're doing, okay? Now, turn to Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Oh, well, what about their troubles, their Holocaust? Look, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn upon you. Why not? Why have they not been totally devoured, destroyed, wiped off the face of the map? By the way, the president, the prime minister, the king of Iran has made an announcement, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Israel, I'll wipe you off the map. One Israeli diplomat responded, sir, thank you. We didn't even know we were on your map. God said, dear friends, to Abraham, I will bless them that bless you, and what? I will curse them that curse you. Don't ever curse Israel. They may deserve it. They do deserve it. But God says, but I made a promise to them, which I'll never break. Oh, verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, I love you, I'll give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Don't fear, I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and you'll gather you from the west, and I'll say to the north, give them up. And by the way, hundreds of thousands of Jews have come from the north and in Russia to the promised land. Okay. At least 1 million Jews in Israel are from Russia, the land of the north. Wow. And I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Amazing. All right. Chapter 44, verse 1. But now, listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, that's a tender name for Israel, whom I have chosen. I'll pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call in the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And I will name Israel's name with honor. Oh, Father, thank you for that. Thank you. Jump down to verse 21. 44:21. Remember those things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. You are. Okay? Chapter 45, verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Now this is Cyrus, the third servant, is raised up by God to rescue and restore Israel, the second servant, under the authority of Jesus, the first servant. The greatest of all the servants is God's own son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this. Okay? Chapter 48, jumping ahead, verse 20. Chapter 48, verse 20. The Jews spent 70 miserable years in Babylonian captivity, and God said in verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with a sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the ends of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Thank you, God, you've done it. Chapter 49, verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. That's Jesus, the first servant. To raise up the tribes of Jacob, that's the second servant. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel, God the Father says of his son Jesus, I will also make you a light of the nations, not just redeeming Israel, but the whole world. That includes most of us, dear friends, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Oh, thank you, God, for that amazing promise and provision. And you see what that does for us now? It helps to see, number one, not just how God raised up Cyrus to send Israel back to their land, not just how God has protected the nation of Israel through all the centuries of their disobedience and apostasy, but how he is going to raise up his own beloved son to accomplish it forever. Jesus, our Lord. Now, here's the big one, friends. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's begin with Isaiah 52, verse 13, which is the introduction to Isaiah 53, the greatest of the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. And I might say with sadness, Jewish people, even Orthodox Jews, who respect the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, are systematically taught, admonished, warned, don't read this chapter. They're told in synagogues, don't read this chapter. You know what I'd do if I was a Jew? I'd say, well, just for that, I think I will. If you're that frightened with Isaiah 53, I think I'll read it. And many thousands of Jews, dear friends, are reading these chapters and are coming to know Jesus. All over, thousands. Not millions, thousands. By the way, let me make this clarification. I have heard from more than one reputable source, I hope this is true, proportionally more Muslims are turning to Christ than ever before in the history of Islam, this 1,300 years of history. And more Muslims are turning to Christ proportionately than are Jews, because they're seeing how Muslims that turn to Jesus exhibit the love of God that their God knows nothing about, the grace of God that their God has never, ever announced or displayed, how newborn Christians can endure persecution. They're reading about Jesus, you see, in scriptures being distributed in their languages around the world, on internet, on radio. The word is getting out in the Muslim world. So we never, ever say we hate Muslims. What do we hate? The false God that they worship. And I say, thank you, God, for what you're doing in the world of Islam and in the world of Israelites today. All right. Here's how it's all going to happen. It's based on something the perfect servant accomplished 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Are you ready? Behold, my servant, here's the ultimate servant, Jesus. He will prosper. Oh, yes, he will. He'll be on high, very high, folks, and lifted up and greatly exalted. I think that is a hint of what? His resurrection from the dead, his exaltation, ascension to heaven, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. You just can't get any higher than that. Thank you. When you have arrived like Jesus did at the right hand of God the Father, you have arrived. Thank you, Lord. Oh, but look at the contrast between where he is now and how he is glorified now with what he went through for our redemption in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Friends, he was beaten, he was tortured, he was crucified. People could just wonder, is this possibly a human being? Look at this awful, bloody body that has been beaten, tormented by the Roman soldiers all night. He was so exhausted, even though he was God, he was totally human. He was so exhausted from that night of torment, he collapsed under the weight of the crossbeam on his way to Calvary. Oh, how awful. You remember what the Roman governor said, Pontius Pilate, when he presented Jesus to the crowd? He hoped, you see, what? He was desperately hopeful that the people would feel so devastated and so sorry when they saw Jesus that they would say, let him go. That was his purpose. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But what did the people cry out at the instigation of their leaders? Crucify him! Crucify him! And of course, Jesus died on that cross. Oh, friends, the word will get around to the ends of the earth. Before the second coming of Christ, every human being on this planet will hear about Jesus. Now watch carefully. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now tonight we'll explain, God willing, how that's going to happen. It's very complex and very emphatic in Scripture how that's going to happen. Every human on this planet will hear about Jesus before the second coming, including kings and rulers of the world. Okay? Now here's what's going to happen, dear friends, when Israel is saved. Now all Israel, according to Romans 11, will be saved. I mean, people say that Israel is now the church. No, because the church is already saved. There's a nation that's not yet saved, but will be, called Israel. And they're going to be grafted back into the tree of divine blessing, Romans 11, the root of which is the Abrahamic covenant of God's promises. And the natural branches, the Jews, will be grafted back into their own tree, into that covenant of blessing, and they will all be saved at the end of the age. My. And when they are saved, guess what they'll all say? Verse 1 of chapter 53 will be their confession. Who has believed our message, or the message that was preached among us that we heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer to that rhetorical question is what? Very few of us ever believed him. Very few. Friends, it is amazing, amazing. In spite of all the wonderful things Jesus of Nazareth did for the nation in his 3.5 years of public ministry, as we saw in the previous hour, hundreds of thousands of sick, crippled, blind, deaf people in Israel healed, healed, healed. Many even raised from the dead. I mean, the light shined brightly in that nation. And yet, who really believed the message? Very few really believed. John the Baptist, you know, preached that message powerfully, didn't he? Jesus said, no man ever born of women was greater than John. He was the greatest preacher in the history of the world. He preached the truth in love, but he preached powerfully with confrontation to the leadership of the nation. Oh, I couldn't preach like he did. I mean, you know what he actually said to the leaders of Israel? You generation of vipers, who shall deliver you from the damnation of hell? Now, that's not an ecumenical message. But he did it in love, friends, to shock them, to realize what they're doing to the Messiah himself. And he preached what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Jesus is here, the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And they hated John for telling them to repent and killed him. They hated Jesus for telling them to repent and killed him. How many believed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who among us really believed? A very few, very few. So sad, so tragic. 2,000 years, Israel has been driven to the ends of the earth in torment, persecution, hatred. They rejected Messiah. Jesus said, you'll never see me. You'll never. They said, we don't want him. Get out of our lives. May his blood be on us and our children forever. Jesus said, you'll never see me. Are you ready for this? Until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not you'll never see me, but you'll never see me until you repent as a nation. That's going to happen. If the rapture of the church is today, this will start to happen tomorrow. We're right on the edge of fulfillment of the conversion of Israel as a nation. Okay? And I say now, that's amazing. A mere tiny remnant of Israelites believed in Jesus at his first coming. Very, very few, comparatively speaking. I mean, after all, how could a crucified man be the arm of the Lord? You had to have special illumination from God to believe that. Even the apostles were devastated and fled and forsook Jesus at the final hour. One of them finally came back to the cross. His name was what? John. Just John showed up at the crucifixion of his Savior. This is, I mean, even the apostles' friends failed. Why? Why did they all reject him? Are you ready? Now, this gets complicated here. Look at verse 2. Because, says the Spirit of God through Isaiah, he grew up before him, before the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. I mean, he didn't look too impressive when he grew up. He had no stately form or majesty. He didn't have a glow on his face, a halo over his head, angels announcing his appearance. He really didn't look too spectacular, you see, at his first coming, did he? That we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, be careful here, friends. He wasn't ugly. He wasn't repulsive. He just wasn't very spectacular. Because the Jews really thought, and you can almost understand their feeling. From the Old Testament prophecies, you see, they had read about his glorious return to the world. Messiah will bring the kingdom. He'll smash all the nations in opposition to him. This is Psalm 2, Psalm 110, all these passages. He will come with glory, with power to inaugurate the kingdom. But here's somebody who appears in Nazareth for 30 years. No wonder Nathanael said to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that can't be the king. He doesn't look very spectacular. I mean, where is his army? Where is his glory? No stately form, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. Ishim, the Hebrew word, means leadership. The leaders of Israel despised him. There was one, yes, two or three exceptions. One night, the leader of the Pharisees came to him and said, this took courage on the part of Nicodemus. He said, in effect, sir, I have an announcement to make to you. I've carefully evaluated, analyzed, studied your sign miracles. I decided, number one, they're not sleight-of-hand tricks. By the way, don't underestimate what a genuinely trained magician can do to your eyes. We had in Winona Lake, Indiana for years a national conference every year in Billy Sunday Tabernacle of Christian magicians who encouraged and trained each other how to fool people more effectively, but to be sure to tell them it's not from God or Satan, it's just a sleight-of-hand trick, and they can do amazing things to fool you. Nicodemus said, that's not what happened. Your sign miracles are not sleight-of-hand tricks. They're genuine miracles. Number two, sir, I'd like to tell you they're not from Satan either, because most of my fellow Pharisees think you are from Beelzebub, Satan. Your miracles are genuine, and they're from God, and I'm here to tell you so. Now, don't you think Jesus would have been thrilled and said, sir, I just can't tell you how happy I am to hear this. We only have a few fishermen and a tax collector so far. We'd like to have you join our group. But instead of that, he said, sir, you are so far from the kingdom you can't even see it. You must be what? Born again. And he didn't know what he meant. He said, are you a ruler of it? You don't know what I mean? You have to experience the new covenant of the Holy Spirit to change your heart. That's new birth. You had to be transformed from your heart by faith. And that night, I believe, Nicodemus accepted the Savior of the world. So rare. I mean, there was Joseph of Arimathea and a couple of others. That was it, of the leadership. See, he was despised and forsaken of the leadership of Israel, the men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with it, with grief. Yes, he was not sorrowful. He said, my joy I give with you, not as the world gives. But he was sorrowful because he could see the destiny of the people that confronted him as the Father revealed these things to him, his son. Yes, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see, every one of us, if you're a born-again Christian this morning, has had two different lives on this earth. B.C. and A.D., before Christ came into our life, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, when he came into our life, you see. So before we knew the Lord, we despised him. We just considered him as nothing significant at all. We did not esteem him. We did not honor him. He was one from whom we hid our face. We didn't want to look at him too closely, perhaps fear. But now that we've come to know Jesus, friends, how joyful we are. What a transformation he's brought. Remember John 3:19? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And I say, Lord, thank you for that light that has dispelled the darkness of my heart forever by your grace and mercy. So Jesus, you see, friends, has to come into your life and give you transforming power with God for his glory. Thank you, Lord. Now, friends, that is the story of Israel's rejection of Jesus and the reasons why. Okay? He didn't look like God. Okay? Oh, for one moment he did. Where? On a Mount of Transfiguration, three apostles were told by Jesus, not some of you will not taste of death, end of Matthew 16, until you see the Son of Man coming in glory. And 6 days later, he took three of his men to a high mountain and was glorified before them. They were absolutely overwhelmed. But only those three, for that few moments, ever saw his glory on the earth. Now, they should have seen his glory reflected in everything he said and did. That's John 1:14. That God, the Word of God, the Son of became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think his whole life should have been seen as glorious, okay, by people of discernment, but they didn't. And now the atoning work. Now here's the heart of hearts of the book of Isaiah, the central paragraph of the central chapter of the central 9 chapters of the final set 27 chapters of the Old Testament Bible with 66 chapters, 39 chapters Old Testament, 27 chapters the end of Isaiah, the New Testament part, and this is the central paragraph of them all. It's like the Spirit of God is saying, now watch this one. Here we go. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We didn't know what was going on that cross. Israel someday will say in repentance when they meet the Lord in their heart and accept the true message about him. Our griefs, that word means diseases. Surely our diseases he himself bore. Now that's how it's quoted in Matthew 8, as he cleansed people and healed people from diseases. This was the basis. You see, friends, when Jesus saves a person, he takes care of not only the spiritual need, but the physical need. You say, well, that's not true because I accepted Jesus and I still have suffering and affliction and sickness. But you see, this is ultimate. He's going to heal your body when? At resurrection day. That's the point. That's the point. He will take care of you physically, perfectly, forever, as well as spiritually. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. The man of sorrows, who knew infinite sorrow, knows how to take care of us. Come unto me, he said, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'll help you. I'll lift you up. I'll give you joy and hope and significance and purpose in life. Just come to me. Just come. But while he was doing that on the cross for us, from noon to 3 p.m., when the darkness came upon the whole world, that whole world, what was happening? We thought, repentant Jews someday will admit, we thought what? That he was stricken of God and afflicted. We thought he was getting exactly what he deserved. The two thieves on either side of him said that too. The people who crucified him said that. He is getting exactly what he deserved. He's a blasphemer. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. You can't do that. He being man, claimed himself to be God. John 5, John 15. That's blasphemy. He is getting what he deserved. He is stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But what was going on? The opposite. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, not his. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging we are healed. Here's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, friends. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have now and forever everlasting life. Yes, he was pierced through. That's an amazing, powerful Hebrew word, kalal, to pierce through. Interesting, because in those days, friends, crucifixion was not widely practiced in 730 BC when Isaiah wrote this. The Roman Empire later introduced that form of execution. But isn't that interesting? It doesn't say he was beheaded. He was pierced. And Zechariah, at the second coming of Christ, he'll look upon Israel and say, and they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. And Isaiah looks back to Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that's how he would die, crucified. A rare, awful form of death. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed, the weight of all our sin, like a great magnifying glass, focusing the wrath of God upon every human being is focused on him alone. And one man for 3 hours could bear the total penalty and judgment of the sins of all people who've ever lived or ever will. In 3 hours, on one person. He's God. That's the answer. Only the God-man could endure that for you and me. Perhaps even in eternity, we'll never fathom the magnitude of what Jesus experienced on the cross. He said to his Father in agony, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering." That's not crucifixion. It's suffering the wrath of his Father. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's what happened. He was crushed under the weight of infinite judgment for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him by his scourging. We are healed. Yes, the Bible never tires of telling us what Jesus endured for you and me on that cross. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Yes, John says in 1 John chapter 2, "Little children, do not sin. And if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, the payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Every human on this planet was atoned for, you see, propitiated by the blood of Jesus, and therefore is perfectly open to believe and enter into the benefits of his saving work by the grace of God. Well, friends, here's how we fit into this. Verse 6, "All of us like sheep, like a flock, katzon, like a flock of sheep, have gone astray following our forefather Adam in his rebellion against God." We have no answer, no explanation. We talked about that a little bit, some of us, yesterday. How could a perfect man, Adam, a sinless, perfect man, Adam, fresh from the hand of God, deliberately reject the known will of his God and partake of the forbidden fruit? Now, Eve was deceived. The New Testament reminds us of that too. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. He walked in with his eyes open, exactly knowing the penalty that he would incur on himself. Why? Well, I'll tell you the answer. Are you ready? As soon as you and I figure out why we sin when we don't have to, then we can talk about Adam. We have the whole Bible now, friends. All six, Adam had not one chapter. We have thousands of years of history of God's gracious dealings with people and his love and mercy and plan of salvation. Adam had nothing. So we are sinning against enormous knowledge, experience, history, and yet we have sadly disappointed the heart of our Savior every day we live. All we like what? Like sheep have gone astray. You say, "Well, I can't be blamed for what Adam did." All right, then listen to the next statement. Each of us has turned to his own way every day we live. Now, here's a horrible experiment. I hate to mention this. Try for 10 minutes to be sinless. You say, "You can't be serious. The minute you think I am sinless, you just sinned." Because you are proud, arrogant, self-sufficient. You see, friends, let's face it. There's something intrinsically, basically, fundamentally, drastically wrong in our heart. The Apostle Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death?" And you know what the deliverance is? To depart and be with Christ is far better. The minute we die as Christians, we're sinless forever. To say nothing of the rapture, without dying, we're then also sinless forever, as well as glorified. And when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and this hope we have in him purifies us even as he is pure. And the very thought of Jesus, friends, and who he is and what he's done and what he's said and what he's going to do encourages us in our sin nature. Just keep moving ahead. Don't get introverted. Don't get depressed. Don't get, looking into yourself. That's what psychologists sometimes say. You have to dredge up your inner feelings. No, just keep your eye on him and he will help you. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, folks, and it's not a freight train moving toward us. It's Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Okay? Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord, that's God the Father, has caused to strike on him the iniquity of us all. Oh. We have all sinned, and he paid for us all. All. That's how the verse starts and ends. Total need, total provision. Thank you, God. Thank you. Now, how did all this happen? A little glimpse now in the Psalm, in Isaiah 53 on how he died. Now watch the circumstances of his death. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Shearing a sheep can be painful, but at least Palestinian sheep, I don't know about American sheep, never uttered a sound. So he did not open his mouth. Now that does not mean, careful here, that he never said anything. It meant he never complained. He never protested. He never insulted his tormentors. When Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas challenged him to speak, he did, for the glory of his Father. Gracious, wise, perfect words. So this is one of the things, dear friends, that the centurion could not believe in. He had crucified many people. He never saw a victim of crucifixion respond like Jesus did, who said audibly, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had never seen anybody say that before. And the way Jesus interacted, was absolutely spectacular. Like a lamb, like a sheep, silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. Here's how he left the world, not with thousands saying, thank you, Jesus, for coming to save us and heal us and teach us and show us the way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, as you go back to your Father. No, they cursed him. Look at this. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. 6 illegal trials in one night before his crucifixion the next morning. And as for his generation, his contemporaries, his fellow Jews, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, Israel, to whom the stroke was due, Israel should have been destroyed. The whole nation should have been crucified, not Jesus. But how many of them in Israel knew why he died? Knew why he died. But the circumstances, you know, of his death were amazing. The Jews who hated him determined to have him buried in a dump in the Gehenna, in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where all the bodies of criminals were thrown when they died. They were not given honorable burial. You knew that, didn't you? But look what happened to Jesus, the one they hated the most of all. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yes, they were going to disgrace him in his burial. But what happened? Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Really? Guess what happened? This is a very fascinating scenario here. When Jesus was crucified, on top of the cross, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, what? King of the Jews. The Pharisees said to Pilate, you change that. Make it say, he said he was king of the Jews. Pilate so hated those Jews by now, he said, what I've written, I've written. It's staying there. And then I'm sure they were planning to come and take his body. But who got there first? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus slipped into the presence of Pontius Pilate and said, may we have that body? And Pilate was so thrilled, he said, take it. I don't want those Jews to have that body. I mean, Pontius Pilate was haunted by what happened. Even his wife had told him she had a nightmare about how he was going to handle Jesus. Remember that one? All these amazing circumstances. So Pilate was just thrilled to get rid of the body of Jesus into the hands of people he knew honored him. and Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. I mean, I wonder if he'd ever read this. He's the fulfillment of this. He put Jesus in his own new tomb. Why? Because when Jesus cried out from the cross after 6 hours, "It is finished," guess what? It was finished. No more humiliation, no more degradation, but honor in his death. He's put in a rich man's tomb. Well, where is his soul spirit? It's in the upper Sheol Hades making announcements to people down there. He took the thief with him. Today you'll be with me in paradise, the upper Sheol Hades. He didn't go to hell to suffer anymore. That was all finished on the cross. Okay? And he was honored from that point on in the way his body was treated, and of course, the way he functioned in Sheol Hades and paradise for 3 days, how he was raised from the dead, how he 40 days later ascended to heaven. From then on, it's up. See, honor, respect under the hands of his Father. Why was he not any longer degraded? Because what? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was totally, absolutely sinless. And by the way, that's a spectacular announcement to make to everybody. All your loved ones, friends, neighbors, everybody in the whole human race, tell the world. You don't have to do anything to go to heaven, to earn your way to the presence of your God. Because Jesus paid it all. I mean, you don't have to pay anything. Pray for 1 billion Roman Catholics who are systematically taught you do have to pay for your sins that Jesus didn't pay for. Where? In purgatory. Oh, really? If that's true, how long will you be there? Forever. You'll never get out. Never. How sad. Make this announcement, friends. If you love Roman Catholics, maybe you still are one. I don't know who's here, but spread the word. Jesus said, "It's finished, tetelestai." And guess what? It is. It's all paid, 100%. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We'll see more about that in just a moment. Now watch. Verse 10. Here's the exaltation of Jesus by his beloved Father. At first, it doesn't look like his Father loves him, does it? Look at verse 10. "But the Lord," that's God the Father, "was pleased to crush him." That doesn't mean he was happy. It means his plan, his purpose, was to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? God the Father knew what was best. "Not my will, but thine be done, Father," because he would render himself as a guilt offering, an asham. He would pay the full price that we could never pay, even the asham, which is one of the five sacrifices. This is the only place in the whole Old Testament that says that Jesus will pay that one too for us. Okay. Why? Why does he pay everything for us? Because, now watch the three explanations. One, he will see his offspring. He's going to have children. And we're all children of God by Jesus through faith in him. Can you imagine somebody dying on a cross and becoming and then having children? Jewish rabbis have a tough time with this verse, friends. He will prolong his days. How can somebody that's crucified have his days prolonged? By resurrection. Number three, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus is the only hand into which God can safely place our destiny, and we're secure forever in him. Thank you, God, for that amazing promise. Thank you, thank you. Yes, as many as received him, John 1:12, them gave you the authority to become the son, children of God, because of faith in his finished work. And we too, in him, will have our days prolonged forever and experience the good pleasure of the Lord through Jesus, the Savior. Thank you, God, for that promise. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, that's the light, actually, and be satisfied. He knew exactly what he was doing, what the penalty of sin would be paid, and what the result would be, his resurrection and return to the Father. Because he knew what he was doing, friends. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. He knew where he was going, to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint toward the cross. He knew he had to die. He was not ignorant of what he was. Satan was totally confused. Did you know that? Satan told Peter to tell him, don't go to the cross and die. Then he got confused and told Judas, you betray him so he will die. Guess who was not confused? Jesus. He knew where he was going, how, why, when, and where. Isn't it great to have a Savior who knows what he's doing? Thank you, God. Thank you for that. And look at the result for you and me forever. Verse 12. Therefore, God says, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Who are the great and strong that he'll share his kingdom with? His own people, his church, his bride, his body, his saints. We shall be kings and priests for 1,000 years with Jesus. We will benefit from what he did on our behalf. And we have nothing to offer, friends, nothing. But by his grace, we can say things like Paul could say. Paul could actually say, friends, by the mercy of God, having been a previous murderer of Christians, mind you, a persecutor of the church, Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do everything. That's an amazing statement, friends. I can do everything. Oh, add this footnote, through Christ who strengthens me. Here's one thing we have to learn to do. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded us. You say that's impossible. To master the whole Bible and tell everybody in the world everything you said? Yes, here's how. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Let's say that again. Without me, you can do nothing, which means, I think, nothing of any significance, of any value in the light of eternity to help anybody at all. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you, Lord. See here, therefore I'll allot him a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong. Great and strong people who once, like you and me today, had a sin nature and were what? Mortal. I say, Lord, this is astounding. How did you manage to do this? For millions of people from the beginning of the world, from Adam and Eve, I believe, were saved soon after they fell, to people today in this auditorium and around the world who are honoring the Lord in worship services. How could he manage to do this? Answer, 4 points. Because he poured out himself to death. Number 2, was numbered with the transgressors. 3, he himself bore the sin of many. 4, and interceded for the transgressors. Over and over and over. And God says it's all because Jesus paid the price, paid it all, once for all forever on that cross. And I say, thank you, Lord, I'll never be the same again. I haven't even read the whole book of Isaiah. This is enough. Just stop right here. You don't have to say any more. No more chapters. By the way, after Isaiah came Jeremiah, and after Jeremiah came Daniel, and after Daniel came Ezekiel. And then comes what? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Zechariah, Malachi, and all these prophets yet to come. You don't have to have any more. This is enough. Thank you, Lord. I got the message. Thank you. Thank you, God. Let's pray. Father, now we thank you for your precious book, the Bible, absolutely filled, shaken together, pressed down, overflowing with promises and blessings and provisions for us who deserve nothing. Thank you for your grace by which we're saved now and forever. The payment has been made. The work is finished of redemption on the cross, and his righteousness transferred, imputed to us so that we are counted by him, reckoned by him as perfect and as part of his eternal program. Thank you, Father, for the anticipation of our final session tonight when we see how this kingdom program is going to work out, what provision you have made for the church, for Israel and the Gentiles, preceding, accompanying, and following the second coming of Christ in glory. Thank you for these marvelous things you've told us. Help us to reflect something of this light into someone else's life. Perhaps, yes, Father, even today. I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.